Well, seeing that this weekend was 4th of July, I thought I would make a connection with something that's usually typically associated with the 4th of July and my sermon this morning, not that picture. Most of you are aware of the Statue of Liberty, sometimes called Lady Liberty, actually called by the French artist and the French who gave that to us as a gift. Liberty Enlightening the World was the title for that. Most of us, I don't know, have any of you seen up close the Statue of Liberty here? Good. I've only seen it from a distance, and I grew up in Philadelphia, not all that far away. But probably a lot of us know a small portion of a poem that is associated with the Statue of Liberty. In fact, it's called The New Colossus. I'm going to read it to you, the whole thing. It's not that long in just a moment. Which was a sonnet by American poet Emma Lazarus, written in 1883. And then in 1903, it was put on a bronze plaque inside the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty. And the poem was actually written to contribute to an auction that was taking place to raise money by the Americans in order to actually build the pedestal for the statue that was coming. Now, I want to tell you one thing before I read it, because it's called The New Colossus, because the idea, in part, that it was based on is the ancient statue called the Colossus of Rhodes, which was an ancient Greek statue, massive statue, about the same height, actually, like around 96 feet tall, with legs spread across the harbor. Sometimes the picture is legs spread from land to land. And she makes a reference in contrast to that colossus of what has been given to us. And so it goes like this. Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land. Here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. You know, I have to tell you, that was the first time this week that I read that whole poem. And I thought, I'm reading something that speaks of the very heart of the gospel of Jesus and what really is kind of the beck and cry of those who follow Jesus. But I'll get there in just a minute. It would seem, you know, through this reflection and even the whole concept of the Statue of Liberty, there's kind of built within the very nature of the United States this kind of worldwide view of being a people for others and who could be a place of freedom and blessing to peoples from all over the world. And that even if we are not able to or even would commit ourselves to like going to other governments and nations and bringing that freedom, we at least want to call out and invite everyone who longs for freedom, who finds their lives difficult and struggling and hard and maybe oppressed, and she says tempest-tossed in the world where they live, that here is a place where they can be embraced and cared for and welcome and become part of a nation that's striving to live in this gift of freedom. Now, you know, a challenging thing about being such a people is that the longer you live as that people, the harder it becomes to keep that same kind of wide open perspective and attitude. And it's really a very natural tendency, I think, of all people, all institutions, organizations, as we'll find it's even typical of the church. And that is that the longer you go, our focus becomes more and more on preserving our gains than being open for more and more peoples to come to you. In fact, it almost can become a little frightening because you feel good about what we have, you know, what we've accomplished, what we've built, and you don't know how that might be affected or changed by other people's, newer people's. Maybe we think, we've got enough struggling people's, you know, let's kind of close the gate. That is the same tendency that we find experienced even in the Bible about the people of God running through all of the centuries of God's people all the way down to today. And I want to talk about that a little bit through a couple of, I don't know, probably strange passages in the Bibles for this theme that I want to present today and also next week about just kind of turning our eyes outward to the nations. And of course, that includes the nations as they've come to our door, but I want us to think about turning them out even further, to have a really wide gaze that thinks about the whole world and all the nations as part of what's on God's heart and on God's mind for us and what really should be a natural part of our lives. So what we find is that we begin to move away from an orientation towards, I'll call it expansion, and one more of preservation and even protection. I wanted to start, again, I said, with an interesting story. And this one comes out of Genesis chapter 11. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 9. And some of you know it as the story of the Tower of Babel. And what we'll see here is a propensity, I'll call it, for preservation and self-improvement. Not that those things in themselves are, you know, are all bad, to preserve, you know, the good that we have, or even to improve on the good that we have. But let's read the story, and I want to just point out a couple things. Genesis 11, 1 through 9 says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other," and this is probably important what they say to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." Not that part as much. "They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this." And to me, kind of part of the critical question is, what is this, you know, that he's talking about? Building a tower? Creating a city? If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Which, you know, in itself sounds like a pretty good thing, right? That they can do anything. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord, and here's the key, scattered them from there over all the earth. And they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world, which is kind of the meaning of that word. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And I'll just take a moment here, but the key contrast here is they didn't want to go anywhere. They wanted to stay put and to do this great thing, you know, build this awesome city, build this tower so that they would have a great name. They would be known for how awesome they were, for this wonderful undertaking they took, what they were able to accomplish, and they would be famous for what they could do. And they realized, and they said, if we don't do this, we'll be scattered. It's like, you know what? You can do a whole lot more together than you can alone, right? We can do a whole lot more for ourselves if a bunch of us would band together and say, we're not going anywhere. We're going to stay right here. We're going to pool our wisdom, our experience, our resources, and we are going to make something so awesome that we will love to live here and enjoy it for the rest of our lives, and our kids can enjoy it, and our grandkids can enjoy it. Heck with the rest of the world. You know, let them do whatever they want. We're going to build something really amazing, and we're going to enjoy it. God says, I don't think I like that. What else will you do for yourselves? What other lengths will you go to build your own success, to increase your fame, and to enjoy it? We need to get these people all over the planet. And so he had a very simple and creative way. You know what? Because as soon as people can't really understand each other, they get uptight with each other, they get irritated with each other, they can't really get things done together, and they say, let's go our own way. And they did, and they went all over the earth, and that's exactly what God wanted them to do. In a way, the Tower of Babel, and maybe among other things that, you know, we could conceive of or even understand from the text, reflects the natural tendency to focus on building a great place to live, to focusing our energies on what we can make of our own lives. And the fact that God came and disrupted that and disturbed that says maybe for God, that isn't the primary focus of our lives. And that it actually becomes disconcerting when a people's focus becomes themselves and what they can make of themselves and what they can do for themselves and what they could enjoy for themselves. And so God will come in and do whatever it takes in order to break that up and get them to turn their eyes, their hearts, their lives, their energies outward again to the whole world. It's kind of interesting what follows, and I had never made the connection before. That's in chapter 11. When you go to chapter 12, it's actually a famous section when people are talking about missions. Missions, that word meaning the idea of crossing boundaries of culture and nature, nations and peoples, in order to bring the reality of Jesus and his gospel to other peoples. The very next thing in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is calling out of Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, and I like this, I think the very words are important, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And just to break this up a little, I don't want you to stay with your family. That's the most comfortable thing in the world. I don't want to stay where you've kind of amassed some wealth. You're known, you're well known, you've got influence, power, a great place to be. I want you to go from there. And then it's interesting because, you know, part of the problem we had with the folks at building their tower was they wanted to create fame for themselves. And he says to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And before I think that the key turning thing here is, you know, you want a great name? I'll give you a great name, and you'll have a great name that will enable you to be a greater blessing to all peoples and to all nations. I'll make you great, but not for your enjoyment. I will make you great for what you can do and what you can give and the scope of a blessing that then I can be and you can be throughout all the earth. And he says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, God wants to prosper his people. Amen. And he's telling Abraham, I will prosper. If you will go, if you will not stay, but you will go, I will prosper you. And I will give you a great name, and I will make a great nation, but I will do it so that you can be a blessing to all nations. Because that's the scope of God's heart, mind, purposes. He is always thinking of the entire world, of all the nations, of all the peoples, in all the places. He says, so if you'll go, I will bless you. Now, I'll make you awesome. But not so you can say, I'm really awesome, man. Let's hunker down. Let's build a fortress and really enjoy this. Don't let anybody take it from us. It's like, you don't have to worry about anybody taking it from us. You're going to give it away. You're going to give it away. So what are you worried about? People taking it from you. I wrote this note to myself. Whatever we have is to make us a greater blessing to others. If you're wondering, why am I so intelligent? It's so that you could think of amazing things to do for others and for the world. It's so that you can contribute in fantastic ways to people from all over the earth. If you're wondering, Why am I so good at making money? I'm not one of those. Why am I so good at making money? Some people are. It's like, so you can give it. So you can bless others. Maybe you can teach others how to make money. You can invest money. You can give money. Because money is very important in this world to get things done. You have it so you can give it. You know, what other talents do you have? Musical, engineering. You know, Steve shared with us last week, he prayed, God, what is your calling on my life? He said, to be an accountant. And Steve said, you're kidding. And he said, no, I'm not. And he's been an accountant, you know, most of his life now, in order to be a blessing to people who work in accounting and with numbers and money. It's for the nations. It's not just for our city. It's not just for our nation. It's for all the nations. That's the scope that God has and how he's been acting. You know, so the question that comes to me, it's like, am I thinking as an expansionist or a preservationist? Is my orientation to try to make sure I hold on to what I have and maybe even build it a little better? Or is it, how can I grow? How can I move out? How can I give away? How can I give to others? And I've told you this before. It wasn't always my mindset even to think about other nations. In fact, it was the opposite. And I've told you this many times when Don and I, my wife, were dating and we hadn't, you know, come to that agreement yet, that commitment that we're going to get married. And she wanted to let me know and said, you need to know before we go any further that I've been called to the mission field. And, you know, stupid me said, well, then you've been called alone. Because I had no interest in the other nations, going to other nations, traveling, being involved in other nations. It was the last thing on my mind. I did not care. And if that's what your life was about, it'd have to be adios. Because I'm staying home, enjoying what I have, you know. Then our mean God said, I don't think so, Michael. Our good God, you know, the weirdest thing actually that kind of was a turning point for me there, believe it or not, I was looking through, I saw this magazine, maybe somebody gave it to me as a plot, called World Christian Magazine. And there was a picture of just masses of children in Mexico City. I just looked at the picture and I started to cry. And about 2 weeks later, a guy who was over like real short-term missions for youth, like two weeks at a time for the Assemblies of God in the U.S., and we were in Springfield, came up and said, hey, I have a proposal. We want to try something new. We want to send a college team, just college students. Would you be willing to lead that team and go to the interior of Jamaica and do outreach there? Like, I said, okay, I'll go. Somehow I've been going ever since. As Donna complains, more than her. She was called to the mission field. I'm not supposed to be going. But I think it takes an act of God to open our heart and our mind to the world. Because I think our natural tendency is to stay at home, to preserve our gains. When God's not interested in preserving our gains, but multiplying them so that we can give them out to the whole world. And I'm not just talking about money here. I'm talking about you, us, you know, our person, who we are, our experience, our wisdom, our gifts. But what I see is there's not only, and this is the other funny story, it's the story of Jonah, which all of you have heard about, you know, being swallowed by that big old fish. There's also a propensity to, I didn't know what word to use, I didn't want to use too strong a word, says it, to be dismissive of the nations. It's not just a matter of like saying, and closing ourselves off. It actually is a more hardened and even antagonistic attitude that can grow in people where it's not just, I don't want to be a part, or I don't even think about that. It's like, I'm kind of a little angry with the world. I'm kind of untrusting. It's not a very safe place. And there are dangerous peoples who aren't very nice, and they're threatening, And I'm not going to do anything, you know, for them. Oh, I don't want to give away. I think I just gave away the story of Jonah a little bit here. So, you know the basic story of Jonah. God comes and says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, which was a leading city in the Assyrian Empire, and says, I want you to go and tell them to repent, because if they don't repent, they're doing terrible things. If they don't repent, then I'm going to bring judgment on them. And Jonah was like, uh-oh, got to get out of here. So he takes off and he runs away from God in the opposite direction. And God, I can just figure out, where are you going, Jonah? And through a variety of circumstances, he gets in a boat and tries to really get far away, you know, get to the other side of the sea, because I am not going to Nineveh. And God causes this great storm to come up, and everybody else on the boat's like, what is going on? What's wrong? And they tell everybody in the boat, pray to your God. Tell him to protect us and find out what's happening to us. And they find Jonah sleeping, you know, underneath. And they're like, how could you be sleeping in the time? Pray to your God. It's like, Jonah doesn't want to pray to his God because he knows exactly what's going on. And finally he tells him, it's me. I'm running away from God. The only way you're going to stop this storm is to throw me overboard. And they're like, uh-uh, we're not taking an innocent man's life. Which is actually very interesting how merciful these strangers are to this man who's threatening their lives by his very presence. Like, we're not going to do it. So they try everything else, and the storm gets worse. And finally, he's like, come on, just throw me overboard. And they do, and he's swallowed by the fish, spit up on the land. God has a little conversation with him, and he goes and preaches at Nineveh. So I want to just read from at the end of chapter 3 of Jonah, and just the first few chapters of chapter 4, first few verses of chapter 4. This is after all that kind of stuff has happened. When God saw what they did, he's talking about the Ninevites, and how they turned from their evil ways. So they responded to Jonah. He relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now this is the key in this. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. It's like, what? I mean, can you imagine somebody saying, I knew you were a kind God. I know you even love like the worst people that there are on the planet, and you might end up doing good if I preach to them, so I am not going to preach to them because they might repent and you might not destroy them. See, I knew you were like that. That's why I ran. You made me go, and now you did the very thing. Kill me. Take me now. I mean, was my worth life living? I have just helped save the Assyrians from the destruction of God. If he thought he could get away with it, he would have been praying, God, destroy the Assyrians. Do you know what they did to Israel? This was a powerful nation that had conquered many other nations around them, had even laid siege on Jerusalem. These were a bad people for Israel. They were a threatening people for Israel. I am not going to be part of their blessing. Apparently God said, oh, yes, you are, Jonah. Now, I think one thing, I'll say one other thing on this, which you really take into account in the context of this story, that given who these people were, Jonah's understanding of God, it's like, in fact, he understood it so much, he thought, I got to run. God is a compassionate God. He says, here's what I knew about you. You are merciful. You are compassionate. I just know you are not going to go and destroy those people if they stop doing evil. Because that's the kind of God you are. You're looking for ways to preserve even the enemies of God's people. You know, so whatever you've thought about other nations or even your own life and things that you've done, God is not like bent towards killing you or destroying you or harming you. He is looking for every opportunity and excuse to do good for you. So it's like, you better watch out. You give him one reason to do good for you and he's going to do it. And Jonah knew that and didn't want to be a part of it. And so he tries to run. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, it kind of wraps up like this. After Jonah's done this complaining, why did you do that, God? God speaking says, but Nineveh has 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left and many cattle. Should I not be concerned about that great city? That is interesting. God's like, I know who they are. I know what they've done. But there are 120,000 people there. Shouldn't I be concerned for them? And the story kind of ends there. You know, there's no answer to that. Yeah, you're God. You should be concerned for them. As people living in the U.S., we may not ever think, I don't want God to do good for these people. I mean, we probably don't think that, and we probably would never say that. That would definitely be politically incorrect. But we may fear or hate enough that we wouldn't think of doing good or asking God's blessing for some peoples or imagine that we should care about them. So I just threw down the obvious, you know, in my list, you know. So what do we think about Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Hamas, the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, North Korea, just because of the threats with them? What are our thoughts about them? I wish God would wipe them out. Or there are a lot of people that live there. God loves them. He cares about them. Not only the nations that we're, you know, good partners with, not only the nations who see the way we see or are on our side, he loves the people of all nations. And he wants to know how to protect them, preserve them, heal them, change them, help them. That's his heart. I heard a little story recently, and I know I'm going to tell it just slightly wrong, and I'll check in between services with my source. One of the guys in our church, his family, they have family in Monterrey, and he and his brother-in-law went out. They went to this place, area. They wanted to try to just share about Jesus with people that they would meet in this area. And they went up to this one guy, started talking to him, and a bunch of guys immediately kind of came around, you know, see what these guys are up to. And somewhere along the way, his brother-in-law felt like God gave him a word for this guy. And he said, I think God wants to say this to you. And it was from the scripture. He said, there is no weapon formed against you that will harm you. And the guy actually got a little tears and said, do you know who I am? They're like, no. He said, I'm the head of the drug cartel here in Monterrey. And I have a story I need to tell you. We were had a whole truckload of drugs being delivered to us. We're supposed to meet people here. Somehow we got found out, and I can't remember if it was the federales or the police, just came in mass, descended on them. One of the police officers took his gun, knew who he was, had him get on the ground, put the gun, fired, and nothing happened. It misfired. Tried again, got another weapon, fired, it didn't work. Got a rifle, fired, it didn't work. And after like four weapons, finally said, I don't know who you are. We're keeping the drugs, but get out of here. It's like, what I would think is, God delivered this drug leader into their hands. If they kill him, what a great thing it would be. Somehow, God's thinking, I don't know what God's going to do with this guy, but he's thinking, I love this man, and I have plans for his life. And he asked me, thinking, he will be mine, and I don't know how God's going to get him, but I have no doubt that he will. Does that blow your mind that God would protect a man like that? It should blow our mind that he's protected people like us, right? Men and women like us, if we have a good understanding of ourselves. You know, I'm going to have to wrap up here in just a moment. God's people have struggled like this forever. You know, first century church, the Jews, you know, going all the way down to the first century, throughout history, the Jews have been oppressed and overrun and controlled by others and threatened. And it's pretty hard not to fall into a, what do we need to do to preserve ourselves, you know, to keep what we got going here. And that was true of the church as it was born. You know, the people living in Palestine, they had experienced Alexander the Great and his conquering and then dispersing peoples, you know, all over his empire. That was his smart way of, you know, infecting culture and disseminating, you know, nations that might rise up against them. Just let's get them out and let them become one of us. Then Rome, they had a little different approach. Let's rule them, put our troops there and our rulers. And that's what they lived under. But I always think of this, and I think it was pertinent then, and it is now, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, a little different time. Isaiah says, and now the Lord says, he says, the Lord, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, Jacob's another name for Israel, and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, meaning the Lord, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. We're too small a thing. The church as it exists today all over the world is too small a thing for God. He is not going to raise up a servant church only to preserve its own and to protect its own. That's just way too small for God's purview and perspective and heart. He's going to use his servant people to reach all nations. I had, I'll skip this one thing and I'll close with this. I had remembered what's kind of viewed as sort of the beginning of the modern missionary movement in a way. William Carey was a shoemaker in England, late 1700s into the mid 1800s. And he began watching, reading about Captain James Cook's travels, who was going to kind of really uncharted places, and he was a cartographer as well. And he would go, and he was creating maps that had never been made before of places people didn't know were there or how it was or how they were composed. And Carey said, if Cook can do it, why don't the church do that? Why don't we go out into uncharted territories and find peoples and bring the gospel to them? And when he brought them to a fellowship of ministers that he was part of, they rebuked him. And this is what they said, when God chooses to win the heathen, he'll do it without your help. That's that preservationist attitude. So he wrote a book with a terrible title, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. His whole point was, if there are people out there, shouldn't we go? Shouldn't we do whatever it takes to go? And over time, the church woke up. I want to just close there this morning. Would the prayer team come on up? In just a moment, I'll pray a blessing, dismiss us. We'll have a prayer team up here to pray with you about anything going on in your life. Next week, I'm going to follow this up a little bit more practical, but really all I want you to get today is God is not about us focusing on preserving our gains, but drawing a circle as wide as the world. Our call is to the nations, not to a nation. And if we're blessed in any way, it's for the sake of others. Of course, we get to be a part of it. We're in it. But it isn't just for our betterment. It's that he might bless all peoples, all nations. And let me just pray this prayer real quick. Lord, I just pray that you would open us up, that you'd break fears, misunderstandings, anger, judgment, all those things you would release from us, the tendency to hoard, and that you would open our hearts to all peoples of the world and give us the heart that you have for them, the concern that you have for them, Lord. Give it to us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. How about, why don't you all stand up? I'll pray a blessing. I think I'm getting the help of our youth who are probably coming down from their class. So whatever you need prayer for, come on up to these guys. Let them pray for you, okay? All right. May God's joy and compassion for the nations fill you. May his wide heart be yours. May we be willing to be or do or go wherever he would desire for the sake of our world. The Lord is with you. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here. Really appreciate it. Make sure you get prayer before you go. Have a great week.